If you have your copy of God's Word, then I'll ask for you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23. Continuing in our 2 Samuel series, and we'll be reading from verses 8 through 39 of 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshebashibeth, a Tachemonite, he was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, was among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name besides the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and won a name besides the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Harod, Elika of Harod, Helez, the Palthite, Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mebunai, the Hushathite, Zalman, the Ahohite, Mahari of Netophah, Heleb, the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albon the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Elihaba the Shaalbonite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahaspai of Maaka, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Pa'arai the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word. We give you thanks, Father, for your scripture, for how, Father, it contains the word of life, and how, Father, it reveals to us he who is the way, the truth, and the life to us so clearly. We ask, Father, that you would be with us in this time of the reading and the preaching of the word. We ask, Father, that you would be with your servant and bless him, that he would say only what is pleasing to you and what accords with truth. We ask, Father, that all hearing would have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe the gospel. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, when I was thinking about this passage, my mind actually went to another sermon series that I preached in the past. I think I preached it here. It was one of the first sermon series I ever preached, which was on the book of Malachi. And one passage of Malachi came to mind as I was thinking about this passage, specifically Malachi 3, verse 13 through 15, where the prophet gives voice to a complaint that was deeply rooted in Israel's heart. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, Israel was asking at another time in redemptive history, what good is it to be godly? Why do we keep his covenant? Why are we loyal to the Lord when there seems no benefit to it and lots of benefit in imitating the wicked? Now, perhaps that's not the question that's at the front of your mind right now. More likely, the question that you're thinking of is, why is this passage in the Bible? We grant, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is sovereign, that God is omniscient, that he is holy and he is perfect, and therefore the Lord our God does not make mistakes. He is incapable of making mistakes. Nonetheless, why does he see fit to include a military register in his word? If all the Bible stands forever, stands for all time, and every word of Scripture is profitable to us, then, brothers and sisters, we can fairly ask, what are we supposed to get from reading a bunch of names that most of us can't pronounce and many of these people whom we know nothing about? And I think the answer to both of those questions, brothers and sisters, might be more closely linked than we'd think at first. Yes, 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39 is a military register. And it does summarize, brothers and sisters, many of David's mighty men. But it also stands as the penultimate section of the Samuels, the second to last unit that stands together before David's story in the Scriptures comes to an end. We're still within the Bible's summarizing of David's reign here and learning, brothers and sisters, in summary about how God himself worked through David's reign at this time in redemptive history. As part of that summary of God's work, our Lord reminds us that David, the king, was not an island, that he did not stand above all others and apart from all others and needed no one's help. We are reminded that King David was surrounded by servants and soldiers who did more than follow him, but men who loved him, men who loved the Lord and loved the people of God, and men who were able to do great things in the service of God and King, some of their deeds being recorded here for us. What we find, brothers and sisters, in this seemingly mundane passage is a record of the exploits of David's servants, men who did things that are, frankly, seemingly impossible. But more than that, we find stories about the power of the Almighty God to do great things for his people and through his people. This, brothers and sisters, is a passage about the grace of God expressed through his record of those who served him and served his anointed king. The grace of the Lord to deliver his people from their enemies empowered the servants of David to accomplish amazing feats for the king whom they loved. May our God make his grace known to us as we hear his word describe the feats of the three, the raid on Bethlehem's well, and the register of the 30. Now the feats of the three, brothers and sisters, F-E-A-T, these things stand tall among all of the things written in these verses. These are the first things presented to you, front and center. Now several times we've mentioned David's mighty men. We've mentioned them in passing as the elite of David, the cream of the crop, the greatest of his soldiers. And even among these elite warriors, though, there were some who were the best of the best of the best, the best men that David had, the most powerful, most famous warriors ever to serve the king. These three simply were that much better than everyone else. And first and foremost among the three, the first and foremost among all of David's warriors was Joshebasheth. Now, brothers and sisters, he was number one. He was number one in fame, number one in deeds. But we think, is it really worth it to make a big deal about this man? Was he really that good? Was he really that powerful of a warrior? Well, verse 8 says that in one encounter, alone and armed only with a spear, this man killed 800 enemy soldiers who are attacking him simultaneously. To my knowledge, brothers and sisters, there is only one man who has a feat of strength and a feat of valor more impressive than him, in terms at least of men killed in a single encounter, and that one guy is Samson. who killed 1,000 men with the jawbone. So yeah, Joshua really was that good. He really was the greatest warrior of David's kingdom. There's a good argument that you could make that he's the number two warrior in all of redemptive history, period. Now, next to Joshua, among the three big warriors, next to Joshua as number one, stands number two, Eleazar the son of Dodo. And his feat is less about sheer number of enemies defeated than it is about endurance. Eleazar once accompanied David to a battle with the Philistines, and he stood defiantly against them. At that time, Israel's enemies had arrayed for battle. All of Israel's warriors had fled away, but Eleazar took his stand, and he took on every comer, and he slew all of them. And for however long he fought, brothers and sisters, he fought for so long and was so weary at the end of it that when the battle was over, he could not release his sword. His hand had been gripping the sword for so long, and it had gripped it so hard that he could not relax his grip. And yet, despite his weariness, the Lord carried the day through him and gave Israel a great victory over the Philistines through him. And then next to Eleazar, third of the three, is Shammah the son of Agi. In another battle with the Philistines, Shammah found that the Philistines had their eyes on a plot of ground filled with lentils, staple food of Israel. This is food that people need, without which people suffer and die. Now, never mind, brothers and sisters, that this food belongs to innocent Israelite farmers and their families. The Philistines had their eyes on it, and they had weapons, and they intended to carry away what they could, and what couldn't be carried away, they were going to destroy. Never mind that this theft would imperil Israelite lives. The Philistines drove the people of God away, and they intended this malicious crime of theft. But Shammah took a stand on the plot of ground amidst the lentils, and he defended the possessions of the people of God. And the Philistines' raider died for their impertinence and their presumptuous crime, and again, the Lord worked a great victory. Now, in David's day, brothers and sisters, the three were hailed as heroes in Israel, and rightly so. Despite their feats of valor, these men were not demigods. These were mortal men. A sword would have killed them as easily as it would have killed you or me. And yet, these three men threw themselves into battle, probably time and time again. These are just the greatest of their feats. They fought constantly. These were soldiers, warriors, who threw themselves into battle and oftentimes stood alone in the gap, even when the rest of Israel's army had retreated. And it was literally one man versus hundreds. They defended the people of God against their avowed enemies, enemies who would have plundered, kidnapped, ravished, and killed them in order to enrich themselves. The Bible is not glorifying war. It's not glorifying bloodshed by telling us about these things. It is saying these are men who stood against overwhelming odds to ensure the safety of the people of God against their enemies. These are men who risked their lives for the continuance of God's kingdom on earth under David's rule. And because of that, they are worthy to be remembered. They are worthy to be respected and to have their memory respected. And yet there's a danger that we must steer clear of here, brothers and sisters, because it is tempting to ooh and ah over the sheer guts that the three had. And yeah, they were gutsy men. You don't stand against 800 by yourself unless you have some serious guts. But that is not why they accomplished these things. Look again at verse 10. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. And then again at verse 12, the Lord worked a great victory. The success of these men and the victories that they won were always the gift of God to his people. Once again, brothers and sisters, we must draw our attention to the covenant promises that God made to David. Back in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promised, amongst his other covenant blessings, violent men shall afflict them, the people of God, Israel, no more. I will give you rest from all your enemies. He kept that promise, brothers and sisters. And the way he kept that promise at that time in redemptive history was to raise up these men and others like them in David's kingdom. And he empowered them to keep the Philistines and others from touching his holy people. God did this for those whom he loved, for the people he had chosen for himself. And yet, as amazing as this picture of providence, brothers and sisters, is, this providence of God for helpless men and women and children, it is still just a mere picture of the greater champion whom God would raise up and give a far greater victory and a far greater rest to his people. Josheb, Eliezer, and Shammah, David, of course, too, let's not forget the Goliath fight, these men were mighty warriors. These were men who could conquer hundreds of human opponents. These were men who could rescue captives. But they could not conquer the tyranny of sinful human nature. They could not rescue those who were captives of the kingdom of the devil. They could not rescue men and women who were enslaved to their sins from that captivity to sin. But God anointed a greater champion. God anointed a greater king than David, and he empowered him far beyond what he gave to the three. Christ Jesus was called by his Father to invade the kingdom of the devil and to plunder his possessions and his captives. The Lord's anointed stood in the gap alone, bearing the shame of your sins, bearing the shame of the cross to take away your sins and mine, so that we could be delivered from the oppression of our own sinful nature. As 1 John 5 verse 4 says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The Lord has worked a great victory for us, brothers and sisters, by his grace to you. He chose Christ to be your Savior King, who rules over you and delivers you from your enemies. Through Jesus, he has set you free from being forced to sin because of your slavery to your sinful nature. You have been made free through Christ to obey the Lord, to rejoice in his kindness, to grow in the knowledge and grace of our God. Such is the love of the Lord for those whom he has so kindly favored before we even learned how to love him first. And this grace of God, brothers and sisters, it has an effect on those who receive it. It helps his people to love him and to be loyal to the king whom God has appointed to save them and to rule them. This is what we see through our second point, the raid on Bethlehem's well. Now, verses 13 through 17 comprise a story about David's mighty men within the list of names and their accomplishments. At one point in David's reign, we're not quite sure when, but David was staying at a large cave in Adullam, and three of the 30 chief men came down and joined him there. This is not necessarily the three, it's just three of the 30 chiefs. We don't know their names. Now, they've come to David and they've mustered there with him. The Philistines, meanwhile, have pushed up into Israel's territory, and they have set up a military garrison in Bethlehem. From a military standpoint, that's bad news, because Bethlehem is within 5 miles of Jerusalem. That's bad. But what made it worse for David, though, is Bethlehem is, of course, his hometown. The home of David's youth is forced to play host to some of Israel's fiercest enemies. And his grief and his sorrow over this, combined with the fact that, simply put, it was hot. It's the harvest season. It doesn't rain much there. We here in Bakersfield can deeply sympathize with that. So it's hot. There's no rain coming. He's tired. His enemies are in his hometown, and he begins to feel a deep craving within his heart. And he voices a longing for the water of the well of Bethlehem. That one, by the gate of the city. If only someone could bring me a drink from the water of my youth, says the king. Now, brothers and sisters, this was not an order. David was not expecting somebody to bring him Bethlehemite water. I mean, how many times, brothers and sisters, have we voiced a desire for something of our youth? How many times have we waxed nostalgic for something that is long gone? We don't expect someone to bring it to us. That's what David is doing. But these three unnamed mighty men heard David's wish. They heard his longing for the well and the water of that well. And they said to each other, let's take a walk, boys. So this is what these men did, unprompted by the king, just because they loved him. They went on a 12-mile hike, more than 12 miles. And then, once they got to Bethlehem, they did not bother with the cover of night. They did not bother with stealth. Apparently, these three men just charged the garrison head on in broad daylight. And they just smashed straight through the Philistines' camp to reach the well. It almost sounds like a movie. Can you just imagine two men holding off dozens of others while one more just runs to the well and starts drawing it, and they're yelling at him, hurry up, let's go! And then once they've got the water, they have to go back the 12 miles or more back to Adullam with the bottled water, and they present the king there with his beverage of choice. That's what these men did. Why? Not because David had asked them for it. Again, this wasn't an order. They simply did it because they loved the king. He was more than just their boss, and more than just their sovereign and their liege. David was their friend. He was their comrade. Yes, he was in charge, but they loved him. They saw his grief, they heard his longing, and they decided, we can encourage him. Yes, this was an insane risk that could have cost them their lives, but the God of Israel had given them the skills necessary to succeed in a battle like this. And he'd also given them love for the Lord's anointed, their king, skilled enough and loving enough of David to attempt such a feat. Loved him so much that to risk their blood in this way wasn't even too high of a price to pay. But as much as these men loved David, David loved them equally. In fact, David loved them so much, he loved these three unnamed men so much, that he was unwilling to drink a single drop of that water that they brought him. Why? Because the water was too precious. It was more than just H2O. The water had become a symbol of their love for him and their devotion and their loyalty to him, a love so firm and so clear that they would have shed their blood in order to save him, in order to help him. And David, though a king, was unworthy to receive such a priceless treasure as this symbol of their love and loyalty. It simply meant too much to him. It was too priceless. So instead, he took that priceless treasure, this symbol of love and devotion from his men, and he gave it to God. He poured out this treasure as a drink offering before the Lord to worship him. Let the Lord himself have this most precious gift. May he be worshipped and glorified with this most precious treasure that I can offer him. Only he is worthy to receive a gift like the water of Bethlehem and the love of these men. Again, brothers and sisters, the relationship between David and his men was far deeper than just a master-servant commitment. The mighty men loved David, loved him so much that to bring him joy and to alleviate his grief wasn't a high thing for them. And in return, David loved them too. These were not a group of nameless chess pieces that David could gamble and toss on a whim. He regarded them so highly that he reckoned their friendship and their loyalty the most priceless of treasures that he had. So priceless that, again, he had to give this symbol of their friendship, this symbol of their loyalty and love. He had to give it in thanks to God himself, because only God is worthy of such devotion and admiration. But if, brothers and sisters, if David, as the Lord's anointed, was so highly regarded and highly respected by his men, then, brothers and sisters, is not the Lord's true anointed, the son of David, our heavenly king, worthy of far greater loyalty and love from us? We know that he is. That Jesus is worthy of far greater love and loyalty from you and me for what he's done for us. And yet our love and our loyalty to him falls woefully short. Woefully short of what we know he deserves. If Jesus himself poured out his own life for us, poured out his life as an offering to his Father for our forgiveness of sins, then is he not worthy to receive from us our very best at all times? We know that he is. And yet far too often, we neglect the duty of love that our King is due to receive to us. And we neglect that duty of love, and it is a duty, we do owe it to him. But we neglect it in favor of our own comfort or ease or safety or fear. We know Luke 17, verse 10, how it reminds us that even when we have done our full duty to the Lord, then we've only done our duty, nothing more, and certainly nothing that is worthy of praise. You and I are unworthy servants, brothers and sisters, unworthy servants of Jesus, and our love and our loyalty of our Savior King is far short of what he should actually receive from us. And yet, our King, He is far more gracious to us than we deserve. Despite our daily sins against Him, He loves us with an unbreakable devotion, loves us even more than David and his mighty men loved each other. Despite our neglect of His commands, to say nothing of His desires, He restores us when we confess our sins and when we repent of our wrongdoings. Despite our discontent with Him and with His providence and our salvation, He forgives us the moment we repent, because His steadfast love for you endures forever. Even as His Spirit exposes our sins of disloyalty and lack of love for Jesus, the Spirit also reminds us of the grace that Jesus shows to us, and reminds us that the grace of Jesus is sufficient even for sins such as these. And He urges us to confess our sins, to repent of them, and to turn again in new obedience to Christ. Even as we struggle with sin daily and we confess our unworthiness to be so loved and so favored by Him, we have the assurance of Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You, brothers and sisters, you are precious to Jesus. And He doesn't count your life or your service to Him cheaply. Let us then renew our devotion to our King. And let us pour ourselves out for Him because of a wholehearted love and because He loved us first. And indeed, brothers and sisters, the Lord loves His people. And He knows each of them by name. And He is pleased to remember them and to make their memory known publicly. That is why He preserves for us the register of the 30 in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, after the narrator's story about these three unnamed chiefs, he turns our attention to the 30. These are the bulk of the mighty men, the bulk of David's elite soldiers, champions, and commanders. None of these men were as skilled as the three. Number 1, 2, and 3 had those slots locked down tight in Israel. But the 30 were still renowned men in Israel. Now, among the 30, two names stand tall above the rest. One is a man we've met multiple times in our series on 1 and 2 Samuel, that is Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. Now, the Bible's portrayal of the sons of Zeruiah has been mixed, is what we'll call it. Very mixed. But this passage doesn't tell us about Abishai's morals. It simply tells us about his accomplishments in his service to David. Perhaps the time that he killed 300 men with a spear in one battle doesn't quite stack up to Joshua's 800, but it's head and shoulders above what most of us are going to do. And that's not even counting the time that we read back in 2 Samuel 22, how he stood toe-to-toe with Ishbi-Benob the giant in order to save the king. Abishai was a skilled warrior, and whatever his many faults, he was loyal to David. So in the end, he was renowned among the 30, and he was their chief. He was the leader of the mighty men. Whatever his personal morals, he was used mightily by the Lord. That's indisputable. We are also told here of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, a name that's come up a couple of times in 2 Samuel, in the big lists of David's officers and leaders. Benaiah is in charge of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. We'd say, basically, this is the captain of the royal bodyguards. And the scriptures are not shy to explain Benaiah's deeds. The scriptures are not shy to explain why David gave him such a vital role. You see, it's not only because he took down two of Moab's greatest warriors in combat by himself, nor is it only because he single-handedly went down into a pit to kill a lion on a snowy day. No, setting aside those minor feats, the Bible also tells us that he squared off against a champion of Egypt, a huge man. When we read the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, the Bible says there, this fellow was 7.5 feet tall and armed with a spear. Meanwhile, Benaiah was probably not that tall, and he was armed only with a staff, maybe a club, we're not sure. Either way, staff or club loses against a spear. In every way that matters martially, this Egyptian had him beat. Nonetheless, Benaiah went down to him, stripped him of his weapon, and killed this Egyptian giant with his own spear. That's why Benaiah was renowned among the 30, famous in Israel, and why David made him captain of the guard. And then the passage continues on. It concludes with a list of men who served among the 30 at different times. To quote the commentator Ronald Youngblood, some of the names here in verses 24 through 39 are very familiar. Some are less so. Some are otherwise unknown. Many of these men come from places that we know were in Judah. Not a big surprise. You'd expect many Judahites to serve a Judahite king. But other tribes are mentioned here. There's a man from Benjamin. There's a man from Gad and other places as well. Several of the 30 were Gentiles. There's an Ammonite and a Hittite. So what unites these men, though? These are very different men. What unites them? What brings them together? Not just an ability to fight, but a common love for David, the Lord's anointed king, and a love for the people of God. We must remember, these men were soldiers, but in a good sense. These were not men who went out murdering and raiding for the fun of it. These were men who protected the vulnerable from murder. These are men who risked their lives so that their fellow Israelites could fall asleep at night and be in peace. Because these men were on the job, the people of Israel could sleep not being afraid of having the Philistines kick down their door to raid their houses. They could sleep in peace not fearing Amalekites coming to kidnap their children. Even if we cannot say much else about what these men did or who they were, we can say for sure God was pleased enough with them to ensure that their names would be remembered forever, remembered with respect and awe. And yet, even if we can't say much about most of these men, there is one name, the last name, that definitely stands out. There is a name that we can say much about. Uriah the Hittite. The person whom David sinned against most heinously is listed among those who were most loyal to him. But Dale Ralph Davis, another commentator, suggests that we should not take this stark reminder of Uriah as a slap against David or a put down of David so much as it is an urging for us to be humble. Yes, this reminder of Uriah and his fate, how David sinned against him, that's big. But it's not meant to put down David so much as it is to urge you and me to humility. David's sin reminds us that it is only by the grace of God that David or any of these men were able to stand. Even at their best, these men were sinners. David, the king, was a sinner. And he sinned horrendously. David sinned horrendously against Uriah through adultery with his wife and through the murder of the man himself. He sinned even more heinously against God. Nonetheless, God was merciful to David. And God graciously restored David when he repented of his sins. Uriah's memory would remind David always that it is only because God is gracious, only because God is merciful, that he was able to stand saved before the Lord. And the fact was, brothers and sisters, that the kingdom of Israel continued to stand, and the house of David was preserved. And David would be able to see this as proof positive that despite his many sins, God had saved, and God had redeemed, and God had indeed shown grace to sinners. And we too must remember, brothers and sisters, that it is only because of God's grace that you and I are able to stand in his presence. Apart from Jesus, apart from the steadfast love that God shows to us in Christ, you and I are condemned sinners. But in Christ, and only in Christ, our sins are forgiven once and for all. And not only are we forgiven, but to use the language of Psalm 90, verse 17, the favor of God rests upon us, and the works of our hand are established. That is what our Lord did for David and what he did for those who served David. Even if we can't say much about these men and their deeds in detail, God knows. God knows, and he was pleased to remember them. And it is enough that he knows. And it is not just the mighty men whom God chose to remember in Christ. Consider the great hall of faith, as we call it, in Hebrews 11. Heroes of the Bible. Men and women who, by faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. How did those men and women accomplish such things? Where did their faith rest? Upon the grace of God. That grace which promised salvation. That grace which culminated in the person and work of Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. By God's grace, men and women are made able to serve him more powerfully than they could ever imagine. By his grace, brothers and sisters, you are made strong when you are weak. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I asked, what good is it to be godly? What profit is there? Why keep the Lord's word when there's no apparent benefit? Well, for one thing, Jesus is our king, and he made us, and he redeemed us, so he's worthy to have your obedience. We owe him that. That is our duty, to love him. But there is another reason. We obey him because he is pleased to honor and to remember those who serve him willingly and gladly. Jesus has a book of life in which are written the names of all who trust in him, all who are his, all who persevere in the faith. Just as the names of David's elite warriors are recorded in Scripture, just as we have the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11, so are the names of all who are redeemed in Christ recorded in that book, his book. But unlike the Bible's record, which has to be limited, you can really only write so much down. Bible's record is limited by necessity. Unlike that, however, Christ's book of life, the book of the Lamb, is limited only by the number of those who are elected to faith. He knows each and every person, man, woman, and child, who is elected to faith in Christ Jesus. And Jesus knows each of their names himself. And he will not lose a single one of those people who are his. He will not forget the least deed that they did for him. And he will honor each of his people, even though it was only by his grace and his mercy that we did any of it. In the final estimate, brothers and sisters, David's men, though impressive for their accomplishments, were again, in the words of Luke 17, verse 10, unworthy servants, doing their duty to their king. All of their feats, all of their acclamations were the result of God's gift to them. And if that was so for these men, for the mighty men of the 30, then how much more true is it for us, brothers and sisters? And yet, though we are unworthy servants, Jesus extends his grace to us. And he is unashamed to call us his friends and to seat us next to him in the new heavens and the new earth. Since then, we have received such a great kindness and mercy and love in Jesus, let us give him our whole selves for as long as we walk on this earth. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Scripture. We give you thanks, Father, for how you show us that you know the names of all who serve your Son. And even though, Father, the world may not remember our names, you remember, and your Son remembers. And your Son is pleased to honor us in his kingdom. Even as we pray for the kingdom to come soon, Father, we pray that you would help us to persevere in the faith, to persevere in obedience to him. We ask, Father, also that as we come to the table now, that you would use the supper as a means of preserving our faith and encouraging us, Father. We ask that as we eat of the bread and drink of the wine, that we would be encouraged all the more to faith and strengthened, Father, in every gospel grace because of Christ Jesus. Please use this sacrament along with your word, Father, in just the way that you've promised that it would. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things. Amen.